Thank you, Garland. So, I'm very used to speaking in front of people, and I normally have about an hour and 15 minutes that I have to speak. It's a lot easier, believe it or not, to talk for an hour and 15 minutes than it is for 30. I had a hard time squeezing things in. So like I said, when Kevin asked me to speak to our congregation, I thought, oh, how nice. I like talking. That's basically what I do. But I'm not a Bible scholar. I can't quote scripture. But I do know a lot about nature, the natural world around us. And I have many ideas and opinions on how we relate to what we in the church refer to as creation. I used two books today to help me prepare for this. I used this book called Redeeming Creation, The Biblical Basis for Environmental Stewardship. This book was part of my required reading during my biology senior seminar course at Houghton College. Luckily, I save everything. The other book that I used is a book called Creation, An Appeal to Save Life on Earth. This book is written by E.O. Wilson. E.O. Wilson is a world-renowned entomologist at Harvard University. He's a secular humanist. These two books look at creation in very different ways, but the goal, the appeal, is the same. E.O. Wilson writes to a Baptist pastor, and asked the Baptist pastor to gather together Christians to work toward preventing an environmental crisis, to work toward saving creation. So those are kind of the two books that I use to put something together for you today. As it says in the bulletin, I've taught biology for a long time, but biology has always been my thing. I had the benefit of always knowing what I was interested in. There was never that question of, what do I want to study in college, or what career do I want to pursue? I knew from the time I was 4 that I loved biology. It's the study of living things. It doesn't get any more exciting than that. I attribute much of this to my parents. They were very earthy, as some people might say. When I was born, they lived in a very small cabin with a hand-dug well and a composting toilet. As we might say in the Mennonite community, they lived simply so that others might simply live. The difference is what we mean when we say others. To myself and my parents, this meant the house wrens that would build their nests under the eaves of the porch, the paper wasps that busily constructed their little shelters along the roof of the chicken coop, and the countless spiders that colonize every forgotten corner. My parents met in college. They were both fisheries and wildlife majors, and they loved a life connected to nature and the outdoors. And they passed those values on to me, for which I am so very grateful. We moved to a proper house on the other side of the Mohawk Valley when I was 2. And this is where I got to explore and discover creation on my own. There is no place on earth that I love more than those fields and ponds and forests and streams. I love my home a lot. I had freedom and security. I had a deep sense of place and boundless joy whenever I walked through the tall grass of the fields, scattering grasshoppers, scaring up bobolinks. I felt there were no other humans on the planet at times. It was just me, all of creation, and my Creator. When you fall in love with someone, you want to know everything about them. I fell in love with carrion beetles, milk snakes, turkey vultures, wood frogs, and the list goes on. It could go on for days. The more I learned about each individual species, the deeper my appreciation and admiration grew. I felt compelled to learn more, and more importantly, to protect every part of creation that I loved so much. I remember when the power company came to our property to cut away trees from the power line that came up through the field into our yard. I was probably about 10, quite confident, and some might say a little spunky. I watched those men mangle the first black locust tree, and I was outraged. I went outside and glared at them. I even yelled over the noise of their equipment. Not exactly godly behavior, but I just couldn't understand how they could have such blatant disrespect. Disrespect for the trees and all of the things that lived in those trees and needed those trees and relied on those trees. This was heartbreaking to me. And that feeling has never diminished. Several times in the creation account in Genesis 1, it says, "And God saw that it was good. The expanse of the sky, the seed-bearing plants, the creatures of the sea, the winged bird were good." This means no part of creation is evil, nor is it divine. All of creation, even the snakes and cockroaches, are good because God acknowledges them as His own and pronounces them so. These creatures we share this planet with are cause for rejoice. If we take the time to learn about them, because we don't fear what we know, if we learn about their secrets and how fearfully and wonderfully made they are, we would find joy all around us. In Job, when God talks about the behemoth, He says it ranks first among the works of God. This is cause for celebration. And it's not because the behemoth is useful to humans, because it's not. That is not why it's valued. That's not what makes it valuable. We are called by God to value all of creation, not because of its utility, although much of it is quite useful, but rather because it is all works of His hand, and again, He has called it good. We are also not the center of the universe, as much as we like to think this, and our culture often reinforces this notion. It is not a Christian attribute, nor is it biblical. Yes, we are created in God's image, but that does not make us equal, nor does it give us the right to treat creation as we wish. Genesis 2:19 says that God brought the animals to Adam for him to name them. Naming is not an act of dominion or authority. It is an act of love. We name what we love and cherish. We spend a lot of time in our churches singing about God the Creator and talking about how great and mighty are His works, yet our actions often betray our words. If we really believed what we say, then we would strive to care for all of creation. We are in the midst of environmental crisis. We are in the Anthropocene, an era marred by human activity. This is the sixth mass extinction, right now, all brought on by our ever-increasing demands for natural resources. it's humanity that was designated to care for these resources, yet we are the ones destroying it with our greed, our arrogance, and our ignorance. Humans have been responsible for the extinction of thousands of species. Although extinction is considered a natural phenomenon, it occurs at a background rate of about 1 to 5 species per year. Scientists estimate we're now losing species 1,000 to 10,000 times the background rate, which means dozens of species go extinct every day. These extinctions are often caused by our exponential population growth, introduction of invasive species, habitat loss, climate shifts induced by excessive burning of fossil fuels, over-exploitation, and pollution. And these are things that every single one of us has a hand in. One of the most tragic and revolting stories of extinction is that of the great auk. The great auk was a large flightless bird, lived on islands in the North Atlantic, was similar to penguins. It was an excellent swimmer, however not exactly graceful on land, and only came ashore during mating season. European hunters took advantage of this and killed huge numbers of the birds throughout the 1700s into the early 1800s. They were hunted for their meat, their feathers, oil, and their eggs. As the birds became more rare, scientists took note and tried to raise the alarm by passing one of the first environmental laws. However, the Victorians responded by paying more and more money to have a great auk to place in their curio cabinets. The rarer the bird became, the more people were paying to have it killed. The anthropocentric mindset prevailed. The last known breeding pair were deliberately clubbed to death on July 3, 1844, on the island of Eldey near Iceland. The one egg the pair had produced was smashed. I heard this story in my conservation biology class in graduate school. I left class incensed, disgusted, and ashamed. Later that semester, I had the opportunity to visit Harvard University for a symposium. Harvard has a small yet rich museum of natural history. I walked around, weaving in and out of the glass cases of preserved fish and animal skins, and I came upon a great auk. I stood there and wept. Can we as Christians prevent this from happening to other species? Is it our mandate? Can we speak up for the creatures we are called to care for and stop their destruction? Maybe we need to change our perspective. I'm not a preacher. I'm a biologist and a teacher. Even though I feel it is imperative that we draw attention to our God-given role as caretakers and how we have failed, I want to instead shift our focus and instead look at a few aspects of biology that fill me with wonderment, make my heart leap for joy, and cause me to bow down in worship. For me, learning about other creatures that I share this life with, how they work, how we all fit together, is a worshipful act and constantly reinforces my faith. So, let's start with photosynthesis. Photosynthesis is viewed by most as mundane, to say the least, but this process is phenomenal. Yeah, we all know trees take light, use it to make oxygen so we can breathe it in. First of all, oxygen is not for us. It's used by every living creature that can't make its own food. That eliminates all green plants, algae, and some types of bacteria. What plants have the ability to do is way more complex and inspiring. When visible light falls on a leaf, that light goes through the waxy surface, penetrates down into the cells in the middle of that leaf. The light is captured by pigment molecules, and they bounce it around from one pigment to the other, casting off little bits of energy each time until the perfect amount of energy is found. Then that energy is used to blast apart a single water molecule. You and I can't do that. No matter how hard we try, we are unable to do so. The resulting hydrogen and electrons are gathered up by other molecules, held on, and then passed along for later use. But that oxygen that was released when the water was split apart, it slowly drifts out of the cell, moves into the spaces of the leaf, and out through tiny holes at the bottom of the leaf. And then it joins the air. The other part of this process is that plants can make sugar. Again, we can't do that. Plants have the ability to make their own food. They don't need to eat. They have tiny little biochemical machines in their cells that make the sugar. And the even cooler part is they take carbon dioxide, a gas that's surrounding us right now. They can take that gas. It has to move back in through those little holes that the oxygen exited, enter the cells again in the middle layers of the leaf. Catalyst molecules grab a hold of that carbon dioxide and stick it to a small, unfinished sugar, a molecule that's constantly regenerated, a molecule that was present in the seed so that when the seed germinated, it would be able to start the sugar-making process as soon as leaves developed. I don't know anyone that can take gas from the air and turn it into food without generating a huge amount of pollution, destroying land, or depleting aquifers. We take Asher for a lot of walks, and recently we were hiking, and Asher wanted to stop and hug every tree. Granted, that's a little annoying, but I could not be more proud. The myriad of special features and behaviors that other species exhibit is extraordinary. There's an insect called a fairy wasp, or fairy fly. It's extremely tiny, among the smallest known insects. Instead of having normal wasp wings, it has these wings that are modified into like a paddle shape, like a tennis racket. And coming off of the sides of the tennis racket are these long hair-like projections. Amazingly, they can still fly, which they do while searching for food and a mate. After the females mate, they land on the surface of a small body of water. They're so light that the surface tension just holds them up. They sit there for a while, and then suddenly, they start to dig with their tiny little wasp legs. They push their legs down to break that surface tension, and then they dive. They dive down through that water, and they use their little wings to swim. They dive down, and they find a set of eggs laid by a diving beetle. And there, the female deposits her own eggs, assuring that her offspring will have the resources that they need to survive. After she lays her eggs inside the eggs of the diving beetle, she then swims back up to the surface, works really hard to climb out of the water again, and then takes off. How does she find those diving beetle eggs? The world is full of mystery. I spent the summer hiking along the Appalachian Trail looking at plant communities. I had the privilege of being face to face with timber rattlesnakes. Snakes have a very special place in my heart. They are often unfairly seen as bearers of evil, and too often senselessly killed. The serpent that deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden was not a snake. The beautiful rattlesnakes I saw this summer were completely non-aggressive. If somebody walked too close, they would, of course, vibrate the scales at the end of their tail. But most of the time, they are just resting in the sun, conserving their energy. Snakes, along with all other reptiles, have very low metabolic rates. They're not generating heat internally because they don't eat much. We generate a lot of internal heat by breaking down our food. That makes sense when you think about how much we eat. Rattlesnakes in Virginia only get a few meals a year if they're lucky. Most of the time, they're simply waiting for an opportunity to grab a squirrel as it scampers by. Usually, the squirrels are victorious. There's a species of plant across the deserts of South Africa called Hydnora. This plant is entirely parasitic. No chlorophyll. It can't photosynthesize at all. It gets food and water from host plants. And it's underground during its entire lifespan, except for two key moments. The plant produces a flesh-colored flower that kind of pokes up above the sand. This flower mimics the smell of carrion, which is dead animals. It even releases heat. So there's sugar that's being broken down and releasing large amounts of heat. And that way, it's attracting beetles and flies to help aid in pollination. After the flower is pollinated, it withers away, and all traces of the plant disappear again. Until there's another kind of part of the sand where it's pushed up again. You can tell there's something under there. And all the baboons from miles around, they come and find this large melon-like fruit that's starting to push up in the sand. They dig it up and eat up that fruit, and the baboons help spread the seeds around to new places. The seeds have to be spread because the young shoots from those seeds won't be competing with the parent plant for resources. There are closely related species of leafhoppers, little tiny insects that look like a cross between an aphid and a really small cicada. These leafhoppers are found in Hawaii, and they live on the same root of a tree, exact same root, but they're two different species. They live within inches of each other, yet they can recognize each other. How? How do they keep their two species separate? Scientists couldn't figure this out, so they attached some microphones to the tree roots, and they found that these tiny little leafhoppers tap dance. They tap their tiny little leafhopper feet against the bark of those roots, and each species has its own tap dance routine. And they only recognize their own routine, and that's how those two species stay separate. It's phenomenal. Then there's this thing called a cuttlefish. Cuttlefish are cephalopods, like an octopus or a squid. Incredibly intelligent, incredibly adaptive. They can change their shape and their color in a fraction of a second to match any environment in their marine habitat. The males are very aggressive and will guard a female that is their mate. And then scientists discovered that there would be these other females that would be kind of hanging around the one female. And they realized that it was smaller males impersonating I guess that's not technically the right word, but there would be smaller males pretending to be a female. Absolutely amazing. The swallowtail butterfly caterpillar has an incredibly ingenious way to avoid being eaten. These caterpillars have large eye spots up towards the front of their body. Huge eye spots that make them look much larger. But they also have this other behavior. If you were to touch one, it suddenly will stick out this appendage from the front of its body that looks like the forked tongue of a snake. That is amazing to see. Absolutely amazing. Then there's a viceroy caterpillar. It looks like a pile of bird droppings. Nobody's going to eat that. Nobody. Even bacteria have incredible features that help protect them. Bacteria are often invaded by viruses. Viruses is just scary DNA. So these viruses will go and attach to the surface of a bacteria and inject their own DNA into the bacteria. The bacteria will start making the viral DNA. But bacteria have these molecules that will go and chop up that DNA from the virus. Just chop it up, shred it, so that it doesn't infect their own DNA. And in the end, they end up saving themselves. I could give you thousands of these stories. These biological accounts are just a handful out of an infinite number. Each developed by our God, meant to inspire awe in each of us. If only we would take the time to learn about this creation that we are a part of, and learn about this creation that God has graciously shared with us. My mother makes quilts. Beautiful, hand-pieced, arduously constructed quilts. And she makes them just for the joy of it. They're not to sell or even to use most of the time. She would often have several in various stages of construction at once. I'd come to visit, and at some point, I'd hear those dreaded words, "Oh, I'll have to show you my quilts." No! her quilts were amazing, but I'm not a quilter. And she loves to tell me every detail. It just simply wasn't interesting to me. After years of this, I suddenly had a realization. When you work so hard on something, pour your soul into it. All you want is for other people to recognize your work and appreciate it. I think that must be how God feels about His handiwork. He wants us to see how amazing all of life is. Appreciate it and respect it. I believe it is a mandate to treat all of creation with reverence, because in that way we honor the Creator. Every time a snake is needlessly killed, or a tree needlessly cut down, or even when we waste electricity, it's a blatant disregard, a proverbial slap in the face to the God of creation. I realize that sometimes these things are necessary. But I would hope that all of us would be more thoughtful and discerning when we take from creation. We should instead marvel at the splendor surrounding us. Recognize the ingenuity, creativity, and imagination God reveals to us through His creation. And we should rejoice and give thanks. Please bow your head with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Thank you so much for everything you've given us. Thank you for the birds of the sky. Thank you for the grass. Thank you for the spiders that live in our house. All of this is beautiful, and it's yours, and you've entrusted us with it. And Lord, I pray that we would think about that every day. Thank you for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.